Here we are looking at Daniel 1 and how to deal biblically with differences and offenses. In dealing with differences, dare to be a Daniel. And so we're going to read Daniel 1, and it's very interesting. Gene Edward Veith wrote a book years ago called Loving God with All Your Mind. I think it's out of print now, and I did get a couple for some of those going off to college a few years ago, but they're hard to come by, and so I've had to stop doing that. And his book is written, it's written by a professor at a secular university somewhere in the Midwest. And he had dealt a lot with Christians coming into the university and seeing their immaturity and knowing how to deal with people that completely disagreed with them, or other Christians who disagreed with them on some things that weren't the most important things. And he just said their immaturity was startling to him, and he spent many years counseling Christians that would come out of Christian homes and Christian schools oftentimes and just didn't know how to deal with differences, because they'd always been around people that agreed with them on almost every subject from religion to politics. And so, Daniel 1, the word of the Lord. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. The chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths be who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill and all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. And thus far in the Word of God, it's a very fascinating passage on a number of levels. First of all, it is not an imperative to become a vegan. We laugh at this because we know better, but the interesting thing is, if you see how many people read the Bible, they don't read it properly. They don't understand how to interpret it. And so it would be easy to read this and go, wow, if I am a vegan, God will make me 10 times smarter than all the people in my school. That would be a bad idea, because this was a miracle that was performed in behalf of Daniel. The second thing that's interesting is that they already knew the Word of God very well, but they went to a secular university, now not of their choice, but I think one of the things that Gene Edward Veith in his book, Loving God with All Your Mind, wants to get across to us is the fact that when we are redemptively taught in the Word of God, we may go out into all the world, and that includes learning the language and literature of Syria or Canada or America, whatever. I mean, that's a wonderful statement of what a university training was. And, of course, this was to be trained to be in the king's court and to deal with all kinds of wisdom issues in ruling the people of Babylon. Here they were, the enemies of Israel, and had defiled the temple, and yet these four were able to go there and learn from probably one of the best learning situations that they would have had in the world, and remain faithful to their God because they knew his special revelation in the old covenant law of Moses. And so this morning, what we want to look at is how we deal with differences then, and what lessons can we learn from Daniel and his three friends and the way that they behaved when asked to break God's dietary laws of the Old Covenant, which, by the way, according to Acts, no longer apply in any way to us. It's very interesting. I remember when I first became a Christian, and my mother had become a Christian a number of years before me, and she had several books on what the Bible teaches about the proper diet, you know, and one of them, of course, was stay away from pork and other things like lobster and steamed clams and raw oysters and all those good things. But it said stay away from that stuff because according to Leviticus 17, these are things that are forbidden. They're the forbidden foods, and there's a reason why God said that they shouldn't be eaten. And so I took this seriously. I read it and considered it, and then eventually realized that that was not the proper way of interpreting the dietary laws of the Old Testament, especially in light of the second Pentecost, when Peter was told, don't you call what I have now called clean. I once called it unclean, but don't you call now what I call clean, unclean. And he used the symbolism of the unclean food on the sheet and in the vision in order to teach Peter that the gospel was going to the hated Gentiles, the people outside of the nation of Israel and the covenant with Moses. But in Daniel's day, the food that the king was proposing, his menu, was forbidden. And Daniel knew this. He was dealing then with absolute truth. And this is the first thing. When we have a disagreement with anyone, whether it's our neighbor or whether it's our closest Christian friend or our spouse or the minister or the elders or whoever, we need to carefully consider the nature of the disagreement. And I want to just add a little media note here. The way that media works today, and it has many benefits, as we said last week, but it does not encourage us to stop and think carefully. And I know this from my own experience, as you do yours, in checking the weather. You want to see how the stock market's doing. You want to see what the headlines of the New York Times are, and then answer the 25 emails that have just come into your email box, none of which usually have anything to do with one another. So it's like looking at the front of the daily newspaper, which is the print version of the first electric media known as the telegraph. So stuff is coming to you from all over the place, out of context, totally not related one thing to another, and it's all plunked onto a page, and we look at it, and we go from, you know, the latest murder in the city of Manchester to the latest speech of President Obama, have nothing to do with one another. It doesn't really promote careful consideration of almost anything. And hopefully we take the time, even with a newspaper, to read through a whole article that's of interest and we think about it. But the point is that we need to think carefully about how important is this issue. Okay? And to use just two examples, if it's the deity of Christ or the doctrine of the Trinity, this is level one. It's where the red alert goes on. Okay? This is the most important kind of doctrine. And there are dozens of other doctrines in the same category that we need to consider to be things worth dying for. Our forefathers and foremothers have died for these truths. You look at the life of Athanasius and the way that he did battle over the deity of Christ, and you will see this is a first degree doctrine, right at the top of the list. But then go to something on the other end of the spectrum, which is important to some but not to others. Should women wear hats in worship based on what Paul tells the Corinthians about women being under authority? And I've known many dear sisters in Christ who have believed that that was required, and I've known many, many more who don't believe that that's required. And if you look at theologians, you'll see that there's all kinds of opinions about what that passage means. And when that happens among Orthodox Christians, it's a clue that we ought not to hold tenaciously to that, to whatever we think is the case. And so we have always said if people, and I don't think we have anyone in the church presently who wears a hat out of that conviction. If you lived in the 50s, every woman wore a hat to church or to other special events, but it wasn't mostly for religious reasons. But the fact is that we have had women that felt that that was important, and we respect that. But what we also say is don't lay this on the other sisters in the church as an absolute of God's word. It's not something to die over. It's something that is in the category of adiaphora. It's something that we may take it or leave it as we will. And so also in understanding the other side of the issue, we should look at and put the best frame on the motives of the opponent. In this case, it was Nebuchadnezzar. He was an enemy of the kingdom. But in his feeding of his students in the king's court, do you think that he wanted to poison them or had any idea that this was breaking God's law? No. He didn't know anything about God's law. He only knew that there was this bunch of people that had really deteriorated, and he had a powerful army, and he went and he took them captive, and he took things out of the temple, I think partly probably to humiliate, okay, but also because there was a lot of silver and gold there. So there was a lot of treasure. And so he took it back. He wanted to feed these students who would rule, be part of his ruling body in Babylon, the best food possible. This would have been the best wine and the best meat and the best vegetables on earth. And so he wasn't trying to hurt anybody by doing this. He wanted the good health of those who were under his tutelage. And so we've got to really work at putting ourselves in other people's shoes and thinking, why do they hold this opinion or this idea? What is it that motivates them? Now, I'm not suggesting we can read people's motives. It's especially important not to impute evil motives to people when we have no direct evidence of those, because that often leads to great problems. There's an example, I forget, maybe it was Jay Adams that used this example, but someone seemed, you know, they came into church and it's this one person who got offended would go up to say something to them and they'd turn away. And they did this one Sunday and they thought, this person doesn't like me. They're trying to avoid me. And so they went and confronted them. And this person had some kind of a medical problem which required them to run quickly to the bathroom. This had happened two or three times. They interpreted it as, this person doesn't like me, and they're trying to avoid me, when in fact, having found out what it was something completely innocent and different. Now, let's say that the person was trying to avoid them. By going to them, you'd find out what the problem was, and then hopefully be able, with Christian grace, to deal with it. But putting ourselves in the other person's shoes and then really seeking to truly understand the other person's position. You know, this is true for any endeavor in life. I remember one of my favorite professors in philosophy back at Covenant College was Gordon Clark, Gordon Haddon Clark. He'd been named after Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he was a brilliant man. He was a rationalist, and I didn't come out agreeing completely with his way of philosophizing, but he knew the history of philosophy. And one of the things he was most brilliant at was getting into the skull of a philosopher, whether it was Heraclitus or Aristotle or Schopenhauer. It didn't matter. He was able to get into the skull of that person. And what he taught me is, you get into the skull of that person, you read their writings, and you understand what that person is saying, and then, only then, after doing lots of work, critique them. We do the opposite so often in our culture, and it's not just Christians. We have someone that we think is the enemy, and we immediately critique them, whatever they're saying. We put the worst motive on it and think that we've done our homework, and it just is not so. One of the exercises that I had to do was I had to read De Magistro in English, thankfully, or I would have been dead in the water. But it was the teacher, and it's a wonderful exposition. It's only about 50 pages by Augustine on how God is the one ultimately who teaches everyone. Even unbelievers are illuminated, according to John 1, because God is the one that enables us to think. And so he is the ultimate teacher, and of course he teaches us saving truth, which distinguishes our position relative to his being our redeeming teacher. But he made me go through and summarize the entire thing. It's about a 30-page paper, and that's all I did. No critique, nothing. Just summarize it. And then he wanted to see if I really had read the thing and considered carefully what Augustine was saying. And he taught us to do that with every philosopher that we studied. And this is what we need to do with whoever we are against, whether it's Obama's policies or something we hear in a sermon or something we get on the internet through Facebook or whatever that some person is sending around. We need to consider carefully the differences, especially though when it has to do with personal relations in our life. That's when it's the most important. And then secondly, notice what he does here. Daniel, he identifies the difference as something he's ready to die for because it's based on God's dietary law, an absolute in Leviticus. And so he carefully considers this. He concludes, yep, this is a first-level issue. Secondly, though, instead of flying off the handle with anger or bombast, he humbly submits to God's authority structure. So he recognizes that despite the fact that Nebuchadnezzar and all the people around him there, especially Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, that these are placed there by God. He didn't ever question this. He knew that God had put them there, that they had disobeyed and turned to idols, and that's why they were in Babylon. And he hadn't done that, but the nation as a whole had done it. And the Lord in his word had warned that this is what will happen. And so he was there in a pagan place, and he appreciated two things: God's authority structure and the language and literature of Babylon. He turned out to be one of the finest students in that university. And so he submitted respectfully to that authority structure. So here's where selfless or self-denying Christ-likeness comes in. And remember how he behaved himself before Pilate. He was respectful, although he spoke clearly the truth about himself. And of course, he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But notice that he goes respectfully, and he is wise, and he goes to Melzar, who was also, he was the one immediately dealing with the with these Hebrew students, and he asks, he tells him what his problem is, and asks if he will be able to allow to be allowed to find a solution and to practice that solution by eating vegetables and drinking water and staying away from the forbidden diet. And so he does exactly what he's supposed to do. And this is what we as Christians need to do when we have a difference. We need to use God's authority structure. And in the church, I'm constantly coming across people who get offended, and they come to, they go to others, not the person that's offended them. And then they, in some cases, they leave the church without talking to anyone. They're offended, but they don't follow the simple rules of the Word of God. He tells us that we are to go to the person that has offended us in Matthew 18. In Matthew 5, Jay Adams always said, we should go. Don't worship if you have aught against your brother, or if he has aught against you, you go. And he said, you should bump into each other on the way. That's ideally the way that it ought to be. But we don't go talking to others about a problem that we have with someone else. And we have a native disposition to do that because we're afraid that we're not going to get our way. That's partly why, and that the other person is not going to see our point of view, whether it's our fault or their fault. And this is a serious problem in human relations. And so notice that when it comes to Caesar, Paul appealed to Caesar. You know, someone who has a black and white mentality might say, oh, Paul was really weak at that point, and he appealed to Caesar. He should have been braver than that. No, Paul understood what he said in Romans 13, which is that God is the authority and power over all authorities in this world, whether they're believers or not, is irrelevant, because God is sovereign, and sovereign over the powers. And so it means that if our children go off to a secular school for a particular reason, that they are under God's authority structure there, even if those, most of them in that institution, are not believers. There's an authority structure that he has given. Now, everyone, of course, at this point wants to say, wait a minute, what if the authorities tell me to make me abort my child? Okay, this is happening as we speak right now in China. This is happening, and it has happened in even more dramatically in the past. I was just reading about a dissident who was a Christian, and his wife was taken off as she was pregnant, and she was forced to have an abortion. Well, this is truly against, clearly against God's law. This is a level one issue, okay? Again, something to die for. But notice that when in Paul's situation, or not Paul's, but John and Peter at the beginning of Acts, remember? And it might be worth actually turning to this passage in Acts chapter 4. I can see now, I don't have it written down, but I know it's in Acts chapter 4. And Peter and John go before the council, and they're basically told, by what power, they're asked, by what power, by what name did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, this is verses 7 and 8, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if you're being examined, we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And then he goes on. So he preaches a little sermon, and there they go on boldly to do what God has called them to do. And we are told, then further on it says, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, or rather than to God, who you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, that is, the rulers threatened Peter and John, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. And in another place, they end up being flogged and then released. But what to notice there is that they spoke the truth. They said, they saw the preaching of the gospel and, of course, the healing, a uniquely apostolic gift of the crippled man, were both part of their mission that God himself, through his son, had commanded them to do. Again, first level issue, something they're willing to die for. But notice that when they do it, they have to say, okay, we can't do this. We're going to have to go and speak because God has given us this message. But they do it respectfully. And they do it willing to take the consequences. And so even there, whether it's a high first level issue, just like with Daniel, there's a respectful disagreement, but it's respectful. And we have to remember this. I'll never forget, I have a cousin who's now a retired state trooper. And he said that something that will guarantee a person a ticket, even if they were only going 6 miles above the speed limit, is if they are arrogant with him. And he had all kinds of, he was a great storyteller, and he would regale our boys with stories about how he dealt with arrogant people. And he was a tough customer, even though he was only about my height. He was not someone to disagree with when it came to the law. But he said, if people just submit and say, yes, sir, then he said, if he will be lenient with them in that case. But if they go, what did you stop me for? I'm late for work and whatnot, then you're going to surely get a ticket and he'll make you really late for work. So that's an example of how just out there in the secular realm, just respect for authority, remembering that state trooper, whether he's a believer or not, my cousin happens to be a believer, but it doesn't matter. It's God's authority that he's exercising, even though he doesn't necessarily acknowledge the Lord the way we as believers do. And so, remember, respect authority and go. When you have a difference with someone, a problem, go to them directly and humbly. Notice that what Galatians says, if you look at Galatians chapter 6, in Galatians 6, we see a perfect example. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So we need to go with gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And so there is a clear call to humble dealing with the difference and respecting God's authority structure, if it's on a personal level, on a church level, or out in the civil realm. And then a third thing to notice about this passage is that Daniel has a plan. Now, this can't always be the case with every problem that we may have. So someone, and I was thinking of this morning, that I don't want anyone to think that, you know, there's a need in the church, and you come to the session and say, this is the need that there is in the church, that you have to have a plan. But it's helpful when you do. And so Daniel has a plan. And his plan is, give us 10 days, put us on the vegetable and water diet, which in ordinary circumstances would probably not make you fatter and healthier than the other students. And test, because this was a test to see if God's word is trustworthy in the old covenant. And sure enough, they passed the test. But he had a test. It was a one-day test, or it was a 10-day test. But we should do like a one-day test and see if, think about, do we have a plan, something that we can put in place that will solve the problem that we have, this difference. Now, of course, you know, one of the things, let's say we disagree with the president's foreign policy. You obviously are not in a position to give an alternate plan. But it's helpful to think, well, what do I think a president ought to do with Afghanistan? And what we will often do is realize that we're not trained in foreign policy and that we better leave the question entirely alone and pray for the president. That would be a plan, to pray when there's something that we really don't understand. And humility will often lead us to say, well, I have my opinion about foreign policy, but just like the president, when he got into office, he learned stuff about the inner workings of the CIA, the FBI, and the military that he had no idea of as a first-term senator. And so humility will often lead us to say, I don't have a plan, but I do have a prayer. And having a prayer is a significant alternative at times when we disagree at a distance from someone that we can't do anything personally about it. And then we live with the consequences of that plan. And here's where Acts 4 comes in as well, that they ended up having a tough time working with the, especially since they were both religious and civil authorities there in Jerusalem, in the beginning of the churches of the New Covenant people of God's existence. And then the final thing is one that I think we find often very particularly hard to swallow, and that is to learn to live with differences. To learn to live with differences. Now, at this point, it's not explicit in Daniel 1, but it's implicit. Do you think that in learning the language and literature of Babylon that Daniel and his three friends didn't have many things with which they disagreed? And I'm sure there are many things that were hard to swallow for Daniel, but they weren't first-level issues, okay? They were second, third, and fourth-level issues. Probably most of these things are at the fourth level. So what did he do? He lived faithful to God, and he was a higher up in the Babylonian government under Nebuchadnezzar. Imagine that. How many things he had to just say, okay, this is not really important. This is not an issue to die for. I'm going to respectfully differ, but I'm going to keep it to myself, which probably was mostly required in the Babylonian court. Might not be required by us as friends. But then when it comes to praying and facing Jerusalem or bowing to the golden image, no way. These are first-level issues, and I'm willing to die for them. But learning to live with differences made up the vast majority of his life as a Babylonian higher official. And in the church, we need to do exactly the same thing. We cannot change the world, at least very much. And we cannot change the church, at least very much. But what we can do is change our attitude towards people with whom we disagree. Right now, we're having a very major discussion within Reformed churches about the nature of the relationship between Christ and culture. And there's some strong disagreements on this issue, the two-kingdom doctrine and idea, and the idea of natural law that David Van Drunen has been teaching and studying for now 20 years is pushing up against another doctrine known as Neo-Calvinism or Neo-Kyperianism, have very different ways of approaching this question of Christ and culture. And so as editor of Ordained Servant, where some of this discussion is taking place, it's my job to get brothers to listen to each other. And I have to make sure I do it myself. I've changed my view from a neo-Calvinist view to a two-kingdom natural law view. But it means that I have to listen to what my brothers are saying, even though I've been there, and they respectfully have many things to say, which I need to ask myself, well, does this alter my position? Maybe I have a whole area in which I need to rethink some things. And this is what love and respect, mutual respect, ought to do in the church. Now, this is a discussion of a very high-level theological discussion that the church has been discussing since, you know, Acts 2. Okay, it's always been a question. And if you go back to the early fathers, Christ and culture, Jerusalem or Athens. So are we going to come up with definitive answers in 10 years, in 2 years, in one issue of Ordained Servant? No, we're never going to do that. But we need to address the question and learn to live with some differences and some good, healthy discussion. Then, of course, you'll come to a place like the person next to you who believes very firmly, maybe they came out of radical feminism, and they believe when they encounter what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, I need to wear a hat in church to show respect for the male authority in this congregation and for my husband. I respect that. I don't agree with it in terms of the actual requirement for hat wearing in Sunday worship, but I respect it, and I respect that sister. And then she, hopefully, will respect. And we've had someone in our congregation in the past that had exactly the right attitude. They said, I only believe this is for me, and I would never lay this on anyone else, but this is what I feel I must do. And there was a difference, and we lived disagreeing, and happily so. And we need to learn to live with the various kinds of differences that we find among us, and leave the results in God's hands. You know, a very good question would be, would we accept a liberal Democrat into our membership? And of course the answer is, we don't ever ask a person's political position. It just happens that at this point in history, probably most evangelical Christians in the United States of America, most, not all, happen to be Republicans. I actually dropped out of the Republican Party for good reasons several years ago, and don't ever intend to join again, even though that's the way I voted for, I don't know, 40 years. But the fact is that it's irrelevant to church membership, even though we may say, well, you know, there's some things in the other party's platform that we don't agree with, and ethical issues are in a different category. And one may be part of a party, a political party, and not agree with all of the planks in the platform. But the point is that we should be able to live with that difference. We actually did have an older couple years ago who were Democrats and voted again on the opposite side of the ticket that we would vote on in most every election. And it didn't affect their relationship in the church with anyone. And they were delightful, and in fact, the husband had himself fought in World War II and been through, what was it, five? He said four of them were truly amphibious landings. And the fifth was, I guess he didn't get full credit for that one, but surviving one of those was enough. And we had great respect for this particular individual. So here's the closer from 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And if it covers a multitude of sins, it really ought to cover much more easily a multitude of legitimate differences. So, I've allowed about, I can't see that clock because of the light. It's 10, so we have a good 15 minutes for discussion. And I see that Daniel has a question and then John, or a question or a comment. No, actually, Paul Woolley, who was a professor of church history in the first Westminster faculty, was a Democrat. Now, of course, the platform has changed since the 30s, but he voted the opposite of most of the other men on the faculty, and it never made any difference in their relationship or in his ordination, because we don't take vows. We take vows to uphold the doctrine of Scripture, and all the chapters of the confession and the catechism as being the teachings of the Word of God. And so if we're in a party and their platform has a plank in it that's against our principles, we could still be in that party and simply not agree with that principle, and maybe even if we have opportunity, debate and argue against it. Abortion would be an obvious, or so-called right to choose. I don't like to use that kind of euphemistic language, but that's an area where we would ethically, we're bound to uphold God's commandment, the sixth commandment, but we could still be part of that particular party or be an independent. There are things about the independent party that I don't completely agree with, or it's not just the libertarian party that I don't agree with, and some things that I do agree with. There are things that I don't like about the Republican Party and some things that I do. There are a lot more that happens about the Democratic Party that I disagree with at this point in history, but that could change in 20 years. One never knows. And if you look at the history of the Blue Dog Democrats in the South, you realize that oftentimes you would side with them on different political issues. But the point is that we don't take vows that have anything directly, only generally, but not particularly, to do with political systems. So I could, if I, and I'm, don't worry, Daniel, I'm not about to become a Democrat. But see, what we examine, though, in presbytery never brings up the issue of politics. Now, we do, of course, the confession and the Bible talk about Romans 13, that the state is to be respected in its authority structure. But our views of particular issues are not ever brought up in examinations in terms of political position. So someone might believe that, a benevolent dictatorship is the best form of government. I would strongly disagree with them, but that wouldn't necessarily make them unable to be ordained in the Orthodox Presbyterian ministry. We're just so used to living in a very free constitutional republic that we in some ways we're spoiled by the freedom that I think it's brought. And I think there are good reasons. I could argue for days about why a constitutional republic is an important and excellent system of government. But no one, I've never asked that question in a presbytery exam. Robin? Well, that's what I just said, that in other words, we have to uphold the ethical standards. So I don't think anyone's ever asked this because we sort of assume certain things. When someone will ask the general question, do you disagree with anything in the secondary standards of our church, which are the confession and catechisms? Well, there's loads in there, especially in the catechisms, dealing with the Ten Commandments, and that's how we have chosen in our Reformed history to frame our ethical teachings, the Ten Commandments. And so that's absolutely on the table. But what I'm saying is that one could be part of a political party that you disagreed with a number of planks on the platform, but still be in it. We don't ask what party people are part of in our examinations in presbytery. So, but yes, absolutely, of course, the Ten Commandments, our ethical commitment is essential. And wherever in politics or any other arena we are asked to compromise that, we simply are required to say respectfully, no, I cannot compromise that. And in the case of the central doctrines of the Christian faith, we're willing to die for those convictions. John. Yeah, that's a good point, John. And it's very important to note that statement in the beginning that God gave him favor in the eyes of the officials that he was dealing with Melzar in particular. And Daniel didn't know this. I mean, he knew that God favored him through his grace generally through special revelation, but he didn't know that in this thing how he might favor him. But he did, and Daniel was a man of prayer. And oftentimes we act as Christians as if when we're out there in the secular realm, we're in a scary place, and we'd rather really not go there. And I think instead of thinking of it as only a scary place, there is that dimension for sure, but it's a place that God goes with us when we're out in the work world, when we're out in the political world, when we're out in our neighborhood. God is with us, and we should confidently expect him to bless us as we seek to relate to our unbelieving people around us. One further thing that comes to mind, and then you can have a follow-up, John, is that in thinking about, let's say, an issue like foreign policy, the danger, and Van Drunen in his book, Living in God's Two Kingdoms, is really excellent in approaching this question of what we call Christian, the danger of saying that, well, I think that we shouldn't have gone to Afghanistan, or we shouldn't have taken out Saddam Hussein. And someone else who is also a Christian might say, oh, I think it was an important thing to do from a national security standpoint, and that you could argue this back and forth. The danger is not in disagreeing. I go back and forth myself. I argue with myself sometimes about these sorts of issues. And but if I call my view Christian, then I've taken, I think, an arrogant step in that area. Because while abortion is clear in terms of it being wrong and breaking God's law, that's an absolute. Even there, as Van Drunen points out, the way that we work that out politically we good Christians, solid Christians, who both are committed completely to the law of God and the sixth commandment, could disagree quite dramatically on how to approach this. So right now, and I'm thinking that this has to be voted on by the Senate, I forget exactly, but there is the House just passed a law. If it goes into law, it will mean that there is to be no abortion after 8 weeks of pregnancy. Now, someone might say, well, that's a compromise. You can't allow abortion in the first 8 weeks of pregnancy. But that's an incremental step at doing away with something which we believe as Christians, and I think a lot of non-Christians believe this as well, by the way. This is natural law, does teach us through the conscience and through human history that it's wrong to take human life. But we might disagree on how to approach this. I'm personally very happy that we can get that much. And maybe in another session of legislation, we can get more than that. But good Christians might really disagree. And I would have to say, if, you know, I was there as a representative in the House of Representatives and sat next to a Christian brother or sister who voted differently on that, I respect that. But we both agree that murder is wrong, and that abortion is a form of murder. So it's just an example of how we just need to be very careful about what we hold as being absolute and what we realize is not a compromise necessarily of an absolute truth. John. Yeah, all truth is God's truth is, actually I think it's a quote from Calvin, but that could be twisted, or it can be used in a wise way. So I think that was one of the real differences there with the Protestant Reformed and the Christian Reformed Church back in the day when that was a debate. But yes, a good note to close on, as Elder Cameron, as part of our session, reminds us that the session is a wonderful place to deal with differences when they can't be dealt with personally. And one of the things that I've always been amazed about and loved as a Presbyterian for 31 years now as a minister is to work with a session. And, you know, I may have an idea about something and it gets shot down by a number of other ideas that show that my idea was a bad idea. And I'm so thankful for that, because were I in a position that I simply set policy, and many ministers are in that horrible position, I would make so many more mistakes than I already make in my life and ministry. So the session enables us to think through issues from many perspectives. And when you come to deal with the difference, it's not that we will do it perfectly, but we can help because God has put us there to do just that thing. And remember, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul chides the Corinthians for not dealing with simple matters of differences among the membership, and they went to civil court. They brought one another to civil court when they should have gone to the spiritual court of the local church.